Praise God. Well, I think we have all heard the term dysfunctional family, correct? Have you ever heard the term dysfunctional family? You know, yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a term that we use, right? It's a term that we use to describe a family that is messed up in some way, shape, or form. Dysfunctional. You know, maybe there's some kind of marital problem between a husband or a wife, or maybe the kids are a little bit out of line, a little bit disrespectful, or maybe there's that one weird relative that just likes to cause all kinds of problems, right? You guys know this, I said this around Christmas time, but one of my favorite Christmas movies, and I'm not endorsing all of it, of course, is the movie Christmas Vacation with Chevy Chase. How many of you guys like that movie? Yeah, you know, yeah, have you seen that movie? You know, who remembers from that movie, have you seen it, Cousin Eddie? You know Cousin Eddie? Yeah. Who has a Cousin Eddie in their family? Yeah. Oh, no, nobody wants to admit it. I know everybody's thinking about it. Yeah, I'll admit it. Everyone has a Cousin Eddie in their family, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, okay, look it up. But anyways, but that being said, here's the thing, is that if we're honest with ourselves in our own family life, we know that no matter what kind of veneer, no matter what kind of facade that we might have on the outside, that every family, each and every family is dysfunctional in some way, shape, or form, right? Every family is dysfunctional. Every family has their own uniqueness, their own unique issues that could be classified as dysfunctional. Like I said, we all have that one relative that will drive us batty with the things that they say or the decisions that they make or something along those lines. You know, we all, as married people, if you're married here this morning, we all at some point get into an argument or a disagreement with our spouse or we'll have strained relationships with our parents or with our kids. There's always some kind of dysfunction. Young adult growing up might have those growing pains that they're going through in their early adulthood with their mother and father, and so the relationship is not as close at that particular point. Point is that there's no such thing as a perfect family. Every family is dysfunctional in some way, shape, or form. And I would argue today that the same goes for the church family, that there is no perfect church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 actually calls the church the household of faith, or in other words, the family of God, the household of God, the family of God. It can be translated that way. And in countless other passages, if you read through, especially through the New Testament, fellow Christians will refer to themselves as brother or sister. That's how they refer to one another. That's how Christians address one another. And I know folks poke fun at me because I will come up to you and call you brother, or I will call you sister so-and-so. But again, I'm not just doing that because, you know, it's a cutesy thing to do. I'm doing it because it's a biblical thing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the concept of the church being a family, again, is not just this thing that we do to make each other feel unified, but again, rather a very, very biblical thing to do, a godly thing that does indeed unify the church, this concept of the church being a family. But more so than this, because the church is a family, we know, because we are a church family, that it is our responsibility to love one another. To care for one another, to be there for one another, just like it would be with a physical family, to be there for each other, in both not just the good times, but also in the bad times, to share in both the joy and the sorrow, both the highs and lows of life. That's what a family is there for. And so, of course, the church can indeed be equated with a family, yet as I pointed out earlier concerning the dysfunctionality of physical blood families, how there's not one family that is a perfect family, all of us are dysfunctional in some way, so too it is with our spiritual family, okay? So too it is. And because we're a church family, like I said, we're there for one another in everything, the very good times and the very bad times of life. I mean, one of the greatest examples is the fact that we will celebrate one of the greatest joys of life, a wedding in this room, and at the same time, we will celebrate a funeral right in this room, the highs and lows in life right here in this room, right? You know, we as a church, we work on different projects with one another. We're on different committees together and have to deal with each other's differing opinions and thoughts on how the church should be run and whether or not we should do it this way or that way. And again, just like a blood family, we see each other at our very, very best, and we see each other at our very, very worst. You know, again, if you've grown up in the Baptist circles and been in some Baptist business meetings, right, you can see each other sometimes at the very, very worst sometimes. Actually, thank the Lord, since I've been here, we've never really had a bad business meeting. I've been in many bad business meetings in other churches, and praise God, we've never had that as a church, but just praising God for it. But again, it's in those kind of situations that sometimes our sinful nature tends to come out in the context of the church. And so here's the thing, is that there's no such thing as a perfect family, there's no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Every church that you go to is going to have some kind of problem. It's going to have some kind of dysfunction in some way, shape, or form, just like a flesh and blood family. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And again, you can search high and low for it. You can search for the best church. You can bounce from this church to that church. You can try and find the holy grail of perfect churches. And I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. People are sinners. We're all sinners and we've fallen short, even Christian people. And thus, we're going to act like sinners from time to time. We're going to act like sinners. We're going to sin against each other. And so thus, you know, again, if you're looking for the perfect church, if you're looking for it, let me just tell you this. You're not going to find it. You're just not going to find it. You're not going to find it at Eastwood Baptist. You're not going to find it at the church down the road. You're not going to find it anywhere. You're not going to find the perfect church. And therefore, because the church is not perfect, and because we are a family, therefore, just like you stick by your blood family, despite all of their problems, loving them through the joys and through the pains and the happiness and the hurts and all the other issues that arise in a physical blood family, so too must this same kind of love be prevalent in the church family, in the local church family. Despite the dysfunction, love and commitment and these kind of things must be the preeminent attitude. That love and commitment towards one another must be the preeminent attitude of any church that desires to grow in Christ and indeed shed some of that dysfunctionality in order for us to grow in unity and togetherness and true love, no matter what, no matter what. And so that being said, I want us to begin a series this week that's going to take us some time to get through, but I want us to begin a series this week by looking at a church from the Scriptures that is what I would call the epitome of dysfunctionality, okay, namely the church at Corinth. And so if you have your Bibles today, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a look at the church at Corinth from the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want us to see that this concept of the dysfunctional church family is what I'm calling it, the dysfunctional church family, and that actually is the title of the series that we're going to go through, the dysfunctional church family. I want us to see that this is nothing new. Dysfunctionality in a church is nothing new. That even at the start of the church age, which is when this letter was written, right at the beginning of the church age, that as local congregations at that time, like Corinth, began to grow, so too did their problems. So too did their problems. And thus, the need to work through those problems became a very common thread that you're going to see throughout all of the apostles' teaching, including Paul and the majority of his letters. It's a very common thread. And so my hope is, as we take a look at 1 Corinthians, as we look at this book of 1 Corinthians, my hope throughout this series would be that as we see these dysfunctional problems at the church at Corinth, examining all of these problems verse by verse, line by line, but yet at the same time hearing Paul's call to that church to love each other and to grow in unity through those problems, that this would become true of our church as well, that this would become true of Eastford Baptist Church now and into the future. That's my hope. And so that's my hope in taking a look at the dysfunctional church family. And so before we jump into the book in any detail, we need to, of course, take a look at some context surrounding especially the church at Corinth, taking place about 2,000 years ago. It requires us to take a look at some context. As I mentioned before, the book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul and is a letter. It's an epistle. That's what the word epistle means. It means letter. And it was written, this letter was written to address very, very specific issues, very, very specific problems that had arisen in that particular local church. And he did this from time to time with other letters that he wrote, such as the letter, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the church at Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica. I mean, it's one of those things that Paul did as an apostle in that position. And so this is why verses 1 to 3 states the following, if you want to follow along. Verse 1 states, Paul, that's who wrote it, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those first three verses kind of set the stage for the rest of the book. It gives us the author, it gives us who it was written to, why it was written. And you'll actually notice if you're reading through here is probably an unfamiliar name, because he's only mentioned a couple times in Scripture, the name Sosthenes. He's mentioned there as contributing to the book in verse 1 of chapter 1. And he is most likely, this Sosthenes is probably the same person that's mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. And he would have been a very, very prominent official in the synagogue at the city of Corinth during Paul's visit there. And if you study out Acts chapter 18, it was a very, very interesting visit, that first initial visit that Paul made to Corinth. Very, very interesting visit, to say the least. And so Sosthenes had allowed Paul, being the official in that synagogue, he allowed Paul to come into that synagogue and speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reason with them about who Jesus was and essentially bring the gospel. And because of that, what had happened, if you read Acts chapter 18, is that the more prominent Jewish officials, those who are higher up in the religious elevation there, actually took him and had him beaten for doing this. They really didn't want the gospel going forth in Corinth. And so obviously some persecution beginning there, but obviously, this persecution that Sosthenes faced didn't deter him, because obviously we see him here mentioned in this book, and so he's mentioned here as it says that he and our brother Sosthenes, and Sosthenes is actually usually seen as a scribe for the Apostle Paul, not as having contributed to the book. Sometimes Paul would actually have somebody actually jot down what he was actually writing, and so Sosthenes is probably not a co-author, but more than likely a scribe to the Apostle Paul. But this incident that happened at Corinth with Sosthenes, and which would precipitate the start of the church at Corinth, would have taken place around 50 AD, and that would have happened towards the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had several missionary journeys that you can outline throughout the book of Acts, and those of you who are in the Acts Sunday School class will know that. And so what would have happened is that Paul would have moved from Ephesus from Corinth to the city of Ephesus, and then followed by Caesarea, and then to Antioch. And of course, I have a map behind me, and you can take a look at where Paul went during his second missionary journey. But after Paul's trip to Antioch, Paul then returns to Ephesus, and according to Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20, he would have spent a very prolonged period of time there. He would have spent about 3 years there. And so it would have been during that time, during that three-year span during his time at Ephesus, that Paul would have received word on what had happened to the church at Corinth. He would have gotten word of what was happening in that particular church. And actually, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it talks about Chloe's people having given a report. And actually, if you turn ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about another report. It is reported amongst you. And so he received this report from Chloe's people and received this report of what was going on. And unfortunately, these reports were not good. The reports that were happening were not pretty at all. Quite frankly, the church was in chaos. The church at Corinth was was not doing good. It was in chaos, and it had developed various factions, various cliques within that particular group from all kinds of issues. I mean, they were dividing over all kinds of issues, things, theological issues, moral issues, day in, day out, just practical day in, day out issues. I mean, and so because of this, the church was just unified. I mean, just formed all these different cliques and groups in their ranks, and so you basically kind of had kind of like a group of sports fanatics kind of rooting for their team. You have people who were basically arguing amongst themselves with one another over essentially who the best teacher or best leader of their particular clique or their particular faction was. That's, they were basically taking sides with one another. And so that's what was going on. And so Paul addresses this issue of disunity and a lack of harmony right at the beginning of the book is one of the first problems that Paul addresses, beginning actually, if you want to jump with me down to verse 10 of chapter 1, just pick up there, I'll just read it. It says, I appeal to you, or I beseech you, or I beg you to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that you just simply agree, okay? And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether or not I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so here's the thing, is I'm not going to spend too much time on these verses today because Paul is going to address the issues of one following Apollos or one following Paul or being of Paul or being of Apollos in more detail later on when we get to chapter 3. And so I'll get into that in a later sermon. But clearly we see from this text that there was much division over very, very trivial, stupid little things, right? Which eventually turned into bigger matters, because that's how things work, right? Smaller things eventually evolve into bigger problems, right? When we just let them fester. And so what Paul is essentially doing here in right off the bat in chapter 1 is he's telling, listen, church, knock it off. Knock it off. To agree. Verse 10, it says to agree, be united in the same mind, be united in the same judgment, and set aside your quarreling, set aside your fighting, set aside these things that only set out to destroy the church. That they all should be united in Christ, based upon his work, based upon his grace and the salvation that he's provided. You know, Christ, as he points out here, he uses that this what he says there. He says Christ was the one who was crucified for you, not Paul, not some other mere human being. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized, or anybody else for that matter. You were baptized in the name of Christ. That's the unifying factor. And again, he goes on to say that a church family is not about this teacher or that teacher or which one has the most eloquent wisdom, as he says there, but rather that Christ, no matter what, is being preached, that the gospel of Jesus is being preached. And again, like I said, we're going to discuss this in more length when we get to chapter 3, because I don't want us to just put the cart ahead of the horse today. But again, this is just an introductory remark that at the root cause of all of their problems was this issue of the factions and the cliques and the disunity. And so he's going to deal with that right at the beginning of the book. But other issues that arose in this church that are going to be dealt with as we go through the book. I mean, they were many, and there were so many different issues throughout the book of 1 Corinthians in the church at Corinth, just like in the church today. I mean, first and foremost, in chapter 5, we're going to talk about the rampant sexual immorality that was going on in the church there. I mean, just rampant sexual immorality. And I mean, it's almost like a Jerry Springer episode. I mean, it actually deals with this young man who was actually sleeping with his stepmother. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, like, how terrible that was. And the problem was is that the church wasn't addressing it. The church was just affirming the guy in it. Not even, you know what, yeah, you just kind of do your own thing, I'll do my own thing, and you know what, we'll just kind of turn a blind eye to it. They were tolerating the sins of what was going on, as terrible as that was. And so Paul's calling him and saying, no, you need to rebuke this guy. You need to love this guy enough to rebuke him. You know, if you go a little bit more, believers were actually getting to the point where they were so disunified that they were actually suing one another. They were bringing each other to court over just nonsensical, trivial issues. Paul deals with this in chapter 6. And so we're gonna talk about how to deal with legal conflicts between believers. That's what Paul addresses throughout that passage. There were questions in chapter 7 about marriage, about the covenant of marriage and divorce and remarriage and expectations of husbands and wives who maybe found themselves in maybe an adulterous situation or maybe even an abandonment situation. Maybe the husband or wife had left them and how to deal with that. They were wondering about this. And so Paul's going to deal with those questions. And so we're going to deal with them as we go through this text. Chapter 8 through 10 deals with what we like to call Christian liberty or the rights of believers, as Paul calls them, the rights of believers, and how those rights, basically, you know, sometimes that you and I won't see eye to eye on how a scripture may read or a certain command of scripture, and so Paul talks about what is a Christian liberty versus what is not a Christian liberty, and so there was disputes about that, and so he tackles that in chapter 8 through 10. Chapter 11, you get into that issue of that weird passage at the beginning of chapter 11 that deals with the head coverings. You remember that passage, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, and again, whether or not a woman should actually wear something over her head, which actually brought about, which is the greater issue in that passage, which is the role of men and women within the family, within the context of the family, and again, how that plays out into the context of the church. So we'll deal with that when we get to the beginning of chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, people were actually taking the Lord's Supper. They were taking the Lord's Supper, what we're going to do in just a few minutes at the end of this service. And they were taking that great ordinance and they were turning it into a drunken party. That is what was going on. That is what was going on at this church. Can you imagine taking something as sacred as the ordinance of communion, of the Lord's Supper, and turning it into something so sacrilegious, turning it into something that would dishonor Christ? They were doing this. This was the issue. And more so than that, along with that, they were neglecting the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, which went right along with that. We'll talk about that when we get there. If you get into chapter 12 to 14, he spends a large chunk of time dealing with the spiritual sign gifts, right? Division even today in the church over things like speaking in tongues, right? And prophetic words and healings and these kind of things. And people were thinking that their particular gift at that particular time in church history was of more importance than this gift over here. And so there was divisions over the gifts that God had given them. I mean, so many different things. And then, as you get towards the end of the book, there was people who were deceived theologically. The theology had come up where basically you had false teachers coming in who were basically teaching that the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen, that it was simply a metaphor, that it was something spiritual that happened, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but it didn't really happen, in other words. And so Paul had to correct their theology, because that's a very, very important thing to understand in regard to the gospel. And then by the time you get to chapter 16, which is the final chapter in this book, Paul also, as pastors and apostles even back then had to deal with, is kind of more smaller, menial housekeeping issues, you know what I mean, that Paul had to deal with in chapter 16. And so that kind of gives you an idea of all of the issues going on in this church. And I hope you can see, as I said at the beginning, the Corinthian church was the epitome of dysfunctionality, of what I would call the dysfunctional church. There were a lot of problems, weren't there? A lot of problems. So many different problems that I mean, again, sometimes I try to put myself in the Apostle Paul's position, and I wouldn't even know where to begin. And thank the Lord he was, you know, again, brought along by the Holy Spirit to write this book. But again, I mean, just so many issues. And yet, here's the cool part, is that even through all of their dysfunctionality, all of the issues, all of the problems, Paul still openly displays his thankfulness and indeed his love for this church right from the beginning of the book. And that's kind of where I want us to kind of zero in. And it's specifically in verses 4-9 this morning, that despite all of the dysfunctionality, that Paul still was thankful for this church, despite all their problems. And so let's take a look at verses 4-9 this morning. It says this: I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, again, bearing in mind all that context, that's the reason why context is so important. It teaches us that despite all of their problems, despite all of these issues, I mean, great big issues that threatened to divide the church, that was dividing the church, and threatened to divide any of our churches for that matter, that we as a church, just like the Corinthians, can remain close, unified church family if we would just consider just a few concepts that are going to be personified here, but also expanded upon throughout this entire book. And so I want us to take a look at these things. First and foremost, from verse 4, in order for us to work on our dysfunctionality, in order for us to work together as a unified church family to love one another, we need to look at the commitment to one another always, as Paul utilizes in verse 4. Notice he says this. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, always. Consistently. And again, this is why we don't skip over words in the scripture. I mean, that's a very, very important word, the word always. And it shows just like I was saying, that Paul was committed to this church. He loved this church. And that despite all of their issues, despite all of these things that were going on, all of their problems, that I'm still going to love you, church. Right? I'm still going to be there for you. I'm still going to work with you through all these things. I'm thankful for you. And so therefore, I thank God always for you. You know, it would have been very easy for Paul, right? I mean, he worked in a lot of different churches, as all the apostles did. He would have been very easy for him to say, you know what? Well, you know what? I gave it my best shot, Corinthians. I gave it my best shot, but you know what? You're just a little too much for me, right? You're just a little too much for me. So you know what? I'm going to go out to the church at Ephesus. I'm just going to stay right here and, you know, maybe stick around at one of the better churches. You guys are kind of on your own now, right? Is that what he does? No. That's obviously not what he does. That's not what he does. He clearly is committed to this church always. He is committed always to this church. And here's the thing today, is that commitment, that idea of commitment, is one of those things that is very, very uncommon in our culture, right? The idea of commitment, sticking with someone despite the problems. You know, we have a big fear of commitment in our culture. And I mean, again, just one example that just pops in my head that is dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians is the high divorce rate that we see, right, throughout our culture. I mean, the idea that I don't even know what the percentage is, but I know that it's high, even amongst Christians, that we are not committed to each other, even within the covenant of marriage. And then even going as far on the other end of the spectrum of being so fearful of that covenant that we don't even do it, but we just cohabitate, that we just live together, right? I mean, we are so afraid of the fact that when things get hard, that we need to have a way out, that we need to, rather than working through things, rather than working through the trials and trying to fix the issues, that we just want a way out. And yet, and again, that same attitude can be prevalent within the church. Again, as we take a look at, yet as the Apostle Paul, despite all of the obvious hurts, despite all the struggles of the Corinthians that were going on there, as we went over, he still loves them. He is still committed to them. And he's committed to working through those problems point by point by point by point so that they can work on that dysfunctionality. He's committed to them always. Which, again, is why he takes the time to write them. It's the reason why he takes the time to write them. He writes two letters to them, as a matter of fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And again, if you study it out, there was actually a third letter of the Corinthians that was written that we don't have. But also to visit them as God leads, which he's going to talk about at the end of the book. He was committed to the Corinthians despite all of their problems, which, again, came out in his words and in his actions. And so we learn here, just briefly from this one little chunk in verse 4, that the only way in which our church family can grow in its functionality is by commitment, to that local body. By understanding this, is that because we are all sinful human beings, and we all are, right? All of us have sinned and fallen short, that there will always be problems in the church. Just like there's always problems in your family, at some point, that there will always be problems in the church. And thus, choosing to love that church family through thick and through thin, through good and through bad, no matter what, is the issue at hand here. And again, just to kind of put a little plug in, next Sunday we're beginning our new Sunday school cycles next week. Jeff's going to continue teaching through the book of Acts, but I'm going to be starting a series on what is a healthy church member. We're going to be talking about that over the next few weeks, and I'm going to be having that at 9 o'clock in the library. And so if you're interested in that, we're going to talk about this issue of commitment quite a bit over the next few weeks. And so, again, not putting in a plug for my class, but again, if you want to take part in that, come on out at 9 o'clock in the library. But part of the way that we remain committed to one another, that idea of commitment to one another through thick and thin as a church family, is by remembering, number two, the next point, very briefly, the commonality that we have in the grace of God. Take a look at the rest of verse 4. It says, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And so this teaches us that the one common thread that unites Christians, that unites a church, each and every one of us here who knows Jesus Christ, is that little five-letter word called grace. That's what unites us, right? Because we understand, if you understand grace correctly, you understand that grace is one of those things that cannot be earned. Grace cannot be deserved. It can't be compelled. You can't force someone to give you grace. Grace means that you are totally dependent upon the person giving you grace. And this is true of each one of us as sinners before an almighty God, correct? Those of us who have been saved, because as the scripture says, and as I quote all the time, we are all sinners, and we have all fallen short of God's glory. And therefore, what we deserve as a result of that falling short of God's glory is God's punishment, or the wages of sin, which is death. And in the scripture talks about eternal death in a place called hell. Yes, hell is a real thing, and that is a punishment for our sins. And this punishment is what we all of us, every single one of us, deserve as sinners because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And yet, and this is the good news, right? Because God chose to display that grace, and we sing about it all the time, that marvelous, infinite, matchless, amazing grace, right? Because God chose to give us grace, as it says here, it says the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, we have hope of salvation, and we have hope of being a part of God's family, that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die upon the cross, to take the punishment that we deserve, and then rising from the dead to show his magnificent grace and the power that he has to save. And he then makes this promise, that glorious promise, that all those who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life and be welcomed into his family as adopted children in God's spiritual family that he calls the church, right? That's a glorious, glorious good news. I mean, it's a glorious promise of Scripture. And thus, here's the truth today. If you are in him today, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the salvation of your soul, you have been given grace. You have been given grace. That privilege, specifically in this case, in the context, that privilege of being made a part of God's family, of being one of God's adopted children. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, here's the thing. Is it not just you? But also your fellow brothers and sisters in the pews next to you, if they have put their faith in Christ and God has given them that. We have to remember that the same grace that saved us is the same grace that saved them. And therefore, we need to remember that each one of us who has faith in Christ and has gotten that unmerited favor before him, that we need to walk in the humility that grace brings, that I'm not better than the next guy sitting next to me because I am a sinner and I have fallen short, and therefore the same grace that saved me saved them, and therefore I walk in humility with my brothers in Christ and my sisters in Christ, and I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm committed to my brothers and sisters in Christ, all because of God's grace in saving us by that unmerited favor. And so thus again, that is what unifies us as a church. That is what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It's God's grace. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be there for one another despite our problems. We are to work through problems. That gracious adoption of the grace of God, okay, that has been given to us should allow us to work through things, to forgive one another despite how harshly we may have been wronged, or despite the hurts, that we can work through it because of the forgiveness and the grace that has been shown to me, and that I can show it to others. That's what unifies a church, is the grace of God. And so here's the thing, is as we take a look, and that's going to be a common thread throughout the book, I'm just talking in generics today, as we strive more and more as a church, as we take a look at this book, to alleviate more and more of our dysfunction as a church, and that should be something that we strive for as a church, that we would grow as a church family. And in order to do that, we need to remember often, we need to be reminded of it often, the commonality that we have and that we share in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has been given to us. We need to remember that often. But going further, we must also make sure that Christ is central in every way, which is the word that Paul uses in the next set of verses, which leads us to our last point, number three, the centrality of Christ in every way, in every way. As we take a look at this text, Paul is going to famously, later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to describe the word, the church, as a body, as a physical body. He's going to use that as an analogy later on, with one member of that body not being more important than another, and how the whole body functions together in unity for the glory of God. That's going to be something we take a look at later on in the book. And yet, in another portion of Scripture that Paul wrote, He says the following in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, utilizing that same analogy of the body. He says, "And he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church." Christ is the head. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, may be preeminent. And so in the body of Christ, we must remember that there is only one head, by which the rest of the body cannot function. It cannot function properly. And it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not some committee. It's not one particular person. It's not one particular ministry. The head of the body, the head of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord Jesus must be the centerpiece of what unifies us as a church, specifically in the following areas. And again, I'm not going to talk about all these things in detail right now because it's a very initial sermon, an introductory sermon. But first and foremost, letter A, Christ must be central in our speech and in our knowledge and in our testimony. Verse 5, notice he says that in every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And so very briefly, everything that we say as Christians, everything that we do in the context of the church must be rooted in Christ, in glorifying him, in making Jesus known, in proclaiming the gospel. And so when we are self-centered within the context of the church, when we are self-focused, this will be reflected in all of these areas that Paul mentions. In our speech, we'll be very self-centered, not focused on our brothers and sisters, in our speech, in our knowledge of what we know, and indeed in our testimony, how we are known. However, again, just one of these things that we're going to talk about later, one of the strengths of the Corinthian church, we talked a lot about their dysfunctionality, but the church also had its great strengths, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's commending them for their ability to make Christ central in all three of these areas. He's saying, you know what, all of these things that are coming up, you're doing a good job in regard to your testimony, in terms of your knowledge, in terms of your speech and what you say to one another. And again, like I said, we'll talk about that more later, but making Christ central in all of those areas will indeed help our church in terms of its functionality as we examine our own speech, as we examine our knowledge, as we examine our testimony. But again, just kind of racing through this, because we're going to deal with this in more detail later on, Paul next addresses the centrality of Christ in letter B in our service. Take a look at verse 7, the beginning of verse 7. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift," he goes on to say. And so, as I mentioned before, this book of 1 Corinthians deals a lot with all kinds of God-given gifts and how they are to be used within the confines of the local church. And of course, a gift, by definition, is something that you receive, right? You don't earn a gift. You can't buy a gift from someone else. It must be given to you in order for it to be a gift. That's what a gift is. And thus, just like the grace of God in our salvation that was, as Paul said before, given to us, so too have we been given various gifts, as he calls here, that we are commanded within the context of the local church to use in order to uplift the body of Christ and in order to glorify God. And so Paul is going to get into the specifics later in regard to how these gifts are supposed to function. But the greater point that he's trying to make throughout the entirety of this, and we're going to see this again, is he's trying to say right from the get-go is to always remember where you received those gifts. Always remember that they didn't come from you, that whatever gifts that you possess in regard to the context of the local church are given from who? They're gifts from God, that they are given from God. And thus, because they come from God, because these gifts come from God, our heart's desire needs to be in honoring the one who gave us those gifts and utilizing those gifts in the way that he has prescribed, namely by utilizing them for the functionality of the church. And so we need to be glorifying Christ and remembering right from the get-go of this book, just like he's reminding to the Corinthians right at the beginning, that the gifts come from God and to utilize those gifts for the furtherance of the harmony between believers in regard to the local congregation. And again, we'll talk about that more later. But finally, Paul speaks of the centrality of Christ as a church family. Final point here, in our hope. Take a look at the rest of verse 7, in our hope. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, one of the themes that we're going to see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is what we see here played out, is our hope in the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Our hope as Christians for ourselves individually and for our church collectively is found in the fact, in this glorious fact, that one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to make everything right. That is our glorious hope, right? It is. That one day that we are going to be done with this sin-stained earth. That one day all of the heartbreak and all of the sorrows are going to be no more. And we're going to be with Christ someday, those of us who are in him. Which is, as Paul would go on to say in the book of Philippians, far better. It is far better. This week, I had a lot of discussions this week about what heaven is going to be like. Have you ever had that discussion with someone? Have you ever sat across from someone and just wondered what heaven's going to be like, right? You ever had that discussion with somebody? You know, had this several of these discussions this week, just talking about what, you know, again, what the scriptures has to say and just what our own imaginations can bring to mind about what it's going to be like to be with Christ. And don't those kind of conversations, don't they just bring a smile to your face? Don't they? Doesn't it just bring a smile to your face knowing that someday that you're going to be with Jesus? I mean, knowing that all of the burdens of this life, I mean, doesn't it just bring a peace to your mind and just lift the stress from your shoulders, knowing that all of the burdens and all of the sin and all of the problems and all of the physical issues and financial issues and spiritual issues, someday are going to be all gone. I mean, doesn't that just bring you joy, believer? I mean, thinking about these things? I hope it does. I hope it does. Thinking about the future hope that we have to be with him. And that is what it means, that joy that you have when you have that discussion with someone about heaven. That is what it means to make Christ central in our hope, in our future hope. Because as it says there, as Paul says in verse 7, because each of us is waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will indeed, as he uses the word there, sustain us to the end and make us, as it says in verse 8, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make us guiltless in that day. And again, that's going to be an amazing day. It's going to be an amazing thing to be in the presence of the Lord, to be sinless, to not have any of these issues anymore. I mean, it's just going to be an amazing thing. And so this future hope of the glory of Jesus Christ should be one of those things that unites us as a church. It should bring us together as we share in each other's lives until the day that he returns, through the joys and through the sorrows, that glorious hope of being with Jesus someday should be what motivates us and unites us in love for one another. Should be what brings us together to serve him faithfully as a local church, as a body here in Eastford Baptist Church. And that's actually this morning kind of just transitioning into this. It's what this table before us represents. It's what communion or what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what our hope is. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to take a look at later on in great detail. Again, it's going to give us instructions and details and the purpose for the ordinance of communion. And part of that purpose, part of that great purpose is to remember the hope that we have at the future coming of Jesus. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. And so here's the thing, is that clearly as we eat the bread today and as we drink the cup, we are to be reminded of the communion, of the unity, the commitment and the love that we have first and foremost for Christ, but also that communion and unity that we have with one another that is found ultimately in that future hope of the return of Jesus. That one day all of our issues are going to be gone, all the Corinthians issues just like that, and all the issues of Eastern Baptist Church are going to be gone someday, and we're going to worship him in perfection. That is our glorious, glorious hope. And so again, I just want to encourage you today as we move on to this ordinance of communion, that as you take the bread and you drink the cup this morning, to remember the hope that you have in Christ. And that you would allow that and allow us collectively as a body of believers, as a church family, to make that hope of Christ the centerpiece of our family. To make it the centerpiece of our family that we call Eastford Baptist Church. I pray that that would be true. And so I just ask for God's blessing on us as we go through this series. And again, let's go to the Lord as we partake of this glorious, glorious ordinance. Let's pray as the men who will be distributing the elements come forward. Father in heaven, I thank you for your church. I thank you for the fact that you have indeed shed your blood for each and every single one of us, that your body was broken for each and every one of us in order to provide us indeed communion with you, but also a communion with one another. And so, God, may the truths that we have heard this morning concerning your church, concerning, God, this important issue of working through issues and being committed to one another, help that truth to resound in each of us as we collectively partake of your broken body and your shed blood this morning. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.